Have you heard the classic late 1960s song titled All Along the Watchtower? The original version was written by Bob Dylan in 1967, and a version of the song by Jimi Hendrix, which became an even bigger hit than Dylan's version, was released 1 year later. Like a lot of songs over the years, many people have tried to figure out and have questioned, what's the song all about? Some have suggested that it's about Bob Dylan's relationship with his record company. There's a line, the Joker and the Thief, and there's this idea that maybe they're taking advantage of him. Some have suggested that it's about greed and consumerism in general. Others have suggested that it's about the Vietnam War, which Bob Dylan himself has denied. Others have mentioned that the song has a connection with some biblical passages, and of all places, Isaiah chapter 21. And in other places like the book of Revelation. But at the end of the day, the meaning of the song has left many people wondering, what is the song all about? Well, my goal this morning is not to exegete Bob Dylan's song All Along the Watchtower, nor do I completely understand all that it's about. I join in with those who are uncertain about what it means. I have some thoughts, though, but just as there's some uncertainty about the song All Along the Watchtower, and because there is some likely connection of where he got some of the lyrics from our passage this morning in Isaiah 21, I have titled our message this morning, All Along the Watchtower, and you may see why. And just as there's some uncertainty about the meaning of that song, our passage this morning in Isaiah 21 similarly has some uncertainties associated with it. Pastor and scholar Raymond Ortland Jr. writes this, Isaiah is teaching us to see with prophetic eyes. He wants to give us a sense of God as we live in this world. In chapters 13 through 20, he made 5 declarations that God rules decisively over the nations. Now, in chapters 21 through 23, he makes 5 more declarations to the same effect, but with an interesting difference. Now he speaks more elusively, more vaguely, more mysteriously, because he's giving less attention to the immediate surroundings and peering out further into a more remote future. What does he see ahead? We will see Ortland's answer to that question about what Isaiah sees ahead. And though Isaiah may speak, as Ortland says, elusively, vaguely, mysteriously, this doesn't mean that we cannot understand what God is saying to you and me and to our world here in Isaiah chapter 21. So this morning, let's consider, in addition to that question, what does Isaiah see ahead? Let's consider these questions as well. Simply, what's this passage all about? What's the purpose of some of the puzzling parts to it? And what does this all mean for you, for me, for our world today? So let's look at the chapter. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, thanks for your word. And though this is a challenging passage, it's open to some uncertainty. There's some things that are hard for us to maybe understand what it means or what it's talking about. We thank you that you have a purpose for it, and we pray that you would give us understanding of what your word says, and that with that proper understanding, God, we would appropriately apply this to our lives in ways that would impact us, challenge us, and you would use this as another step towards transforming our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Midia. All the signs she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees, when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tamar. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Now, in reading this, you may be like, that is way more difficult to understand than even Bob Dylan's song. And it is. It can have parts to it. They're like, okay, well, what is this talking about? Well, let's do our best to unpack this and see what God is saying here and what this means for us. Here in chapter 21, we see three oracles. You may have noticed there were three addresses to three different oracles. The first one begins in verse 1. The second one to Duma begins in verse 11. And the third one begins in verse 13. And so therefore, we're going to look at these three oracles, these three prophecies that God gives Isaiah under those three headings, okay? The first then, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. This is in verses 1 through 10. The chapter begins with a title that initially, it's not completely clear. Who is this oracle addressed to? Who's this referring to by saying the wilderness of the sea? But as the passage continues on, it becomes evident, particularly in verse 9, that Babylon is in mind here. If Babylon's in mind, why is the oracle addressed to the wilderness of the sea? And what's meant by that? Babylon was inland. It's not a coastal city. What is meant by this? Well, the idea that follows as we read through it is that for Babylon, something dreadful is going to happen. They are going to be completely destroyed. Babylon's going to become devastated. It's going to be left like a desert wilderness and a sea. Now, a desert wilderness, as you know, is difficult to sustain life. I mean, if you were to try to just live off the land in a desert, in the Sahara or in Las Vegas before it was settled, it would be very, very difficult, right? It's difficult to sustain life. And a sea was often feared for its destructive potential, and many sailors lost their lives on the sea, and the sea sometimes was greatly feared, and being a place where many perished, particularly when storms would come. So this idea of the wilderness and the sea in this context is a way of expressing more metaphorically and referring to devastation and destruction and death. Let's see how God, through Isaiah, unpacks this. Verses 1 and 2, the picture portrayed is of whirlwinds in the Negev. Now, the Negev was a region that spans the southern part of Israel, and it occupies almost half of Palestine west of the Jordan River. And unless you're new to Vegas or don't live here in this part of our country, I'm guessing you have seen and experienced some desert winds. And I'm guessing we've had some recently, right? And I'm guessing you've even witnessed things that look like little tornadoes, right? These are what I think of what is meant by a whirlwind, okay? And so these whirlwinds, verse 1 says, it comes from this whirlwind sweep on, verse 1, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. Well, what is coming? Something's coming very quickly. And Isaiah receives a vision, and it says in verse 2, it is a stern vision. That word translated stern can also be translated as harsh. That's how the New American Standard translates it. It can be translated as dire. That's how the New International Version translates it. The word in the original Hebrew also brings out, in addition to those words like stern, dire, and harsh, the original Hebrew word can also bring out this idea of very difficult, very disturbing, very burdensome. So what Isaiah sees is disturbing, bothersome. It's a harsh, stern, hard vision. It's bugging him. This is not something that is comforting. This is not something that feels like good news. It feels like something that is, ugh. What does he see that is so troubling? What does he see approaching and coming like a whirlwind? Verse 2, he is told of a traitor who betrays and a destroyer who destroys. Then mention is made of Elam and Media, who either join as allies of Babylon or are stirred up by God against Babylon. Either way, God says through Isaiah that all the sighing that she, meaning Babylon, has caused, I will bring to an end. So Babylon itself had conquered and harmed people and had its own degree of oppression, and certainly would more and more in the days in the future from Isaiah's day. And God's saying, I'm going to bring it to an end. God's going to bring to an end the sighing that Babylon, the wilderness of the sea, has caused. So the negative impact that Babylon is having on the world, God's going to bring it to an end. The impact on Isaiah of this vision is expressed further in verses 3 and 4. Look how this affects him. He said it's a stern, harsh vision, but now he articulates how it's impacting him. How does Isaiah feel? He feels anguish. He feels like the pangs of a woman in labor and childbirth. I haven't experienced that, but I've witnessed it 3 times. It's horrible. Isaiah is bowed down. He's hunched over. He cannot hear. He's so dismayed, he cannot see further. His heart staggers. He is in horror. He is appalled. The twilight he has longed for has turned into trembling. Is Isaiah grieving over what's going to happen to Babylon itself? Well, I think to some degree he's not necessarily rejoicing in the suffering that Babylon is referred to as happening here, but I think so much more, he's grieving over the likelihood, the possibility, the potential, the reality that God seems to be revealing to him, that Judah, his people, in Judah and Jerusalem, are considering joining in an alliance with Babylon, but in doing so, Babylon is going to be devastated and destroyed. And it's going to come on them like a whirlwind. If Babylon is going to become a wilderness of the sea as God justly judges them, Isaiah is wondering what might happen to the people of God if we're in partnership with them. If we're joined in with them and they're facing that, what's going to come upon us? And what are we thinking joining in with them if that's where joining in with them leads? Isaiah is considering if the people of God form an alliance with Babylon, and possibly with Elam and Media too, against the Assyrian Empire, because the Assyrian Empire, part of the reason the alliance was the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And if Babylon's doomed, what might happen to us? And that thought is horrifying to him. That's why he's hunched over. That's why he feels like the pains of childbearing, because he hears of this destruction that's going to come upon Babylon, and he goes, uh-oh, that could be us too. Verse 5. We see a picture of the gathering of leaders. And I know it's just talking about preparing a table, spreading rugs, eating and drinking, but the idea here is they're having a council together, they're having a discussion, they're plotting and planning and forming their alliance against the Assyrian threat. Arise, O princes, oil the shield is a way of them saying, prepare for battle. So they're all joining in because they would oil the shield so that, you know, when swords hit it, it would slip off the shield. Or oiling the shields could also be this idea of anointing the shield and asking God's blessing and protection upon them as it goes. But it's the idea, it's a metaphor for let's you know, sound the trumpets kind of thing. Let's go fight. Let's go to war. And they're They're gathering together these nations, these princes, these peoples, and they're preparing for war. Scholar J. Alec Moyer points out that the historical context here is of the Babylonian leader Merodach-Baladan. Okay, you may have no idea who he is, but if you read ahead in Isaiah 39, you'll see his name mentioned. Merodach-Baladan opposed the Assyrian Empire. He's the leader of Babylon. He opposed the Assyrian Empire in 722 to 710 BC. He was resisting. And then in 705 to 702 BC, he was seeking an alliance of nations against the ongoing Assyrian threat. He's forming a group of people. He's saying, let's all join together. Let's stop the Assyrians. Because otherwise, they're going to come in and take all of us. So let's all join together and let's take them out. Of course, he's got his own interest of wanting to then take out the people that are helping him, which indeed is what Babylon does later in history. Well, he eventually, Isaiah 39, will tell us, we'll get there in a few years. Not really, it'll be a few months. He eventually sends a delegation of envoys to Judah during the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was the king in Judah. And Isaiah 39 tells us of this delegation, and they bring a gift to Hezekiah. We're so concerned for your health. We're so happy you've recovered from illness. And Hezekiah's like, wow, they love me. He welcomes them in. He's like, check out the treasure we got in the household of God here. Check out all the treasure in my house. And he shows them all around, and they're like, wow, really nice. Really nice. And they decide to come back years later and take it all. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and goes, what were you thinking? And he tells them what's going to happen. Babylon, they're going to come back and, you know, the betrayer betrays. The destroyer destroys. And so when Babylon comes with this delegation, though, during the days of Hezekiah, really what they're trying to do is not just say, we love you, Hezekiah, and hey, can we get a tour of your mansion and see all you have? They're mostly there because, like, let's be buds. Let's be buds. We'll help one another against the Assyrians. They want to form an alliance. So Isaiah is seeing a vision. He's being told by God of what's going to happen with Babylon and how Babylon's going to be doomed. They're destined for destruction as God's just judgment upon them. But he's sickened by the idea that Judah is considering joining in with the Babylonians, who are eventually going to become a wilderness of the sea. And he's horrified at this. It makes him sick. He's trembling. The twilight that he had hoped for, an image of a new day and a new dawn and the end of the hard times, but the newness of you know, something good coming, it's now been turned to trembling. Nothing good's coming for Judah if they join in with doomed Babylon. So he's sickened by this. And then the Lord says, verse 6, set a watchman. No, a watchman was somebody who stood on a wall or the tower and looked out in great distances to ensure that if enemy armies were coming or threats were coming against the city, against the people, they could sound the alarm, sound the warning, and people would come protect and, you know, arm for battle kind of thing. It's to warn, it's to protect his city, it's to protect his nation from a coming threat. And what Isaiah sees, we are told, are riders. Horsemen in pairs approaching, riding on donkeys, on camels. An enemy is approaching. And Isaiah is to listen diligently, very diligently, the Lord says to him. And Isaiah is to be this watchman. Verse 8, he's to cry out, communicating to the people what his role is and what he sees. He's to warn. He's to be all along the watchtower, standing continually by day. He's to be at his post, stationed whole entire nights. His role is to watch and wait and communicate what he sees for the purpose of protecting his people. And isn't that exactly what God has the purpose for a prophet to be and to do? So this is almost a very appropriate illustration of the role of a prophet, where he's to warn and communicate of imminent threats and deviations. He's to warn the people of God of what's coming. Well, what does he see? What does he hear? Verse 9, he sees riders coming, horsemen in pairs, and what he hears is a message, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes, Babylon and its whole ideology, its gods, are shattered. Historically, this refers to the obliteration of Babylon by Assyria in 689 BC. Now, let me finish the quote and then I'll say something else. But this has now receded into the background, and Isaiah is looking forward to the eschatological background in the day of the Lord. Now, some people think this, you know, the fall of Babylon that occurred in 539 BC, but there were devastations upon Babylon much closer to the time of Hezekiah's day that is more likely in mind here. So, as we've established throughout our series here in Isaiah in the last several months, prophecy works with a contemporary application to the current group of people that Isaiah is communicating to or addressing situations in his day or in the relatively near future. But there's also a future final day that it points to eschatologically, meaning end times, that these prophecies apply to as well in an ultimate way. And we've talked about the concept of the day of the Lord as having multiple interim days of the Lord, if you will, whereby God intervenes in history to bring about his just judgment. But those are almost precursors or previews to the ultimate future final day of the Lord that will occur at the end of time when Christ returns. So when we think of Babylon here, we can see that there is a literal historical Babylon. But Babylon can also represent not so much a place or a people group, but the world in general in rejection of God. In fact, the Bible uses the term Babylon in this way. Even our culture does in many, many ways. Babylon is representative, if you will, of the world that turns away from God, the one true God, to other false gods. Such false gods might include but are not limited to things like success and accomplishments, possessions and prosperity, wealth, pleasure, self-sufficiency, security, all apart from God. Babylon can represent carnal pleasures, selfishness, pride, or in general, it represents the world's perspectives contrary to and opposition to the will and ways of God. So when we think of a future and final day of the Lord, Isaiah is looking far out into the future as he waits all along the watchtower. He's seeing what the Lord is revealing. And he's saying a time is coming when not only literal physical Babylon, but all that Babylon symbolizes, the world in rejection to God and its false worship, this Babylon will be fallen and its gods will be shattered to the ground. So what am I saying? I'm saying we don't need to be looking for some future literal city of Babylon or that region of the world as being applied here. Babylon is representative more broadly to the philosophies of the world that exist that are contrary to the will and ways of God. There's a literal Babylon relevant to back then, but the Babylon that is being referred to here is a future worldly, actually throughout time, but a future in the future, God's going to put an end to the world and ways of thinking and philosophies and worldviews of false worship, false gods, and things that don't really give what they promise. The world in opposition to God, the world and will of ways of that are contrary to God. So what Isaiah sees here from the watchtower is God showing him for this Babylon in his relatively near future that's going to be doomed. But what he sees, verse 10, is also a future, you know, well, first 9, he sees a future warning of how destruction is going to come, it's going to be fallen. But then look at verse 10. He's warning his people in Judah and Jerusalem. What he sees is meant to be a warning to his people in Judah and Jerusalem, just as it's meant to be a warning for us today. His people are the threshed and winnowed one. Now, when they would harvest grain, they would take it to this place called the threshing floor. And at the threshing floor, it was an area where they would separate the grain from the rest of the plant, okay? And then they would take the product of the grain that would then be, you know, sometimes crushed, sometimes utilized then as the appropriate produce that they needed. And what God is saying to his people here through Isaiah in verse 10 is that though they're facing oppression from Assyria, they may feel like grain is that their grain being threshed or being crushed. They're the threshed one. But even though they're facing this oppression, even though they're feeling threshed and winnowed, they must not join in with Babylon. This is a warning. they must not turn to and put their hope in Babylon. They must not put their safety and security in Babylon. They must not look to their fulfillment in Babylon. They must not look to Babylon to be their deliverer and their savior, but rather they are to separate themselves from Babylon like grain is separated from the rest of the plant. They're to not join in an alliance with them. They're to separate from them, and they're to trust and turn to the Lord to give them the fulfillment, to give them the satisfaction, to give them the safety and security that they're longing for. From this first oracle, please consider for ourselves, where do you place your hope and trust today? Where do you find your fulfillment, your satisfaction? Do you look to face your life, your challenges, your struggles by placing your hope and trust in the Babylon of the world, when such perspectives are in reality contrary to God? Is your confidence and security in the numbers in your financial accounts? Is it in your own wisdom and your own experiences? Is it in your own talents and abilities? Or is it in that of someone else? Do you find fulfillment in living primarily in the ways of the world or in God? Is your focus on the pursuit of pleasure, or possessions, or your family, or your friends, or your accomplishments, or your successes? Such things in and of themselves may not always be bad or a problem, but they become it when we don't place it in a proper perspective, when those things take preferences and priorities over God, when those things become priorities over God. They can't be what you love and live for. They can't replace the one true God in your life. Jesus must come first. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You must lay up in treasures in heaven, not on earth, because Babylon will fall and all her gods will be shattered to the ground. So why put your hope in a Babylon? Isaiah sees and hears this from watching and waiting all along the watchtower. And God's showing him this, and he's warning you and me. He's warning that Babylon is fallen. He's warning of you joining in an alliance with Babylon, of living, lining up with the world rather than loving and living for God. Because Babylon is going to face a judgment. So separate yourself from it. Like grain on a threshing floor, come out from the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't put your hope and trust in the world, but rather in God. Our second oracle is found for us in verses 11 and 12, and this one's a little more brief. The oracle concerning Dumas. The oracle concerning Dumas. This is in verses 11 and 12. The word Dumas is used here as a reference to the nation of Edom. Edom was a nation, it was a people who were descendants of Esau, Genesis 32. Dumas for Edom is intentionally, as we will see, a play on words. Because Edom referred to the similar sounding Duma means silence. The word literally means silence. God's sending a message through Isaiah that Edom is going to get silence from him. They aren't going to get the clear answer to their questions and concerns. And there's a reason for this. Because they're wanting something that God's not going to give them just yet. Look with me at how Isaiah unpacks this point in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, Isaiah's the watchman, remember? He's waiting all along the watchtower. God's appointed him as a prophet to be like a watchman. He's watching and waiting for what the Lord is going to show him so that he might communicate it, even warn it to the people. Warn about it to the people. Here, a person in Seir, another name for the region, nation of Edom, calls out to Isaiah the watchman and asks, "What time of the night?" And notice initially, there's no answer mentioned here. There's silence. So the person from Seir, from Edom, calls out again. What time of the night? Now, the idea of darkness and night are images here of the suffering, the judgment from God, the troubles. And Edom was facing trouble and hardship under Assyrian oppression like other nations in this region were. And so Edom had also called upon Babylon and joined in an alliance with them. They had joined this alliance to resist the Assyrians. And they're facing all this hardship. They're susceptible, though, to the lure of Babylon. And so they join in. They put their hope and trust in Babylon as the answer. And in the midst of all this, Edom is facing judgment, too. And Isaiah, the watchman all along the watchtower, he gives an answer in verse 12. He says, morning comes, and also the night. If you inquire, inquire. And he says, come back again. What does this mean? Well, morning, like the twilight of hope, longed for earlier in verse 4, morning comes, but night follows. In other words, you might be hoping for morning. You might be hoping for a new day. You might be hoping for a new situation where you're free from hardship, you're free from the realities of the hardship and the judgment that you're facing. Basically, you're wanting this to be alleviated. You're wanting to be spared from the consequences of your sin. And you're putting your hope in Babylon, or actually anyone or anything else but God, and you're hoping this is all going to just go away, right? But Isaiah tells him, look, night's going to come again. You're just going to get more judgment and more consequences of your sin. And God's not giving you an answer to just, God's not going to just answer your hopes and just alleviate your suffering. So he says, get along now, go ahead, come back again. In other words, it's like a parent telling a little kid, you go think about it, you know, and you come back when you're ready to say, I'm sorry. Because I don't think Edom is coming with real repentance here. I think they're coming with, can you make this problem go away, God? Hey, Isaiah, prophet, watchman, can you make this difficult situation that we're in just kind of go away? And God, through Isaiah, is like, go think about that. Come back again when you're ready to really repent. Ortland Jr. puts it well when he says this. He writes, the prophet responds in verse 12, but his answer is vague. And that's the point. God's not giving Edom a clear word. Everything hangs in suspense, but God puts them off. Come back again. You see, sometimes a just judgment of God is actually his withdrawal. It's actually him turning away from people that are putting their hopes in other gods and remaining stuck in their sin. They're not truly repentant. Sometimes God responds to sin by not delivering people from the consequences of it, even though they might seek alleviation or deliverance from the pain and suffering. God forgives when there's real repentance, yes, if we sincerely turn to and trust him. But if that's not sincere, if it's like, could you just make my problems go away? God might be silent, but that is to serve a purpose so that they'll come back with real repentance. Sometimes God's silent and gives people over to their sin and their sinful choices, and sometimes he allows them even to sort of hit rock bottom so that then their heart's in the right place, and when they come back to the Lord, they feel and receive truly, sincerely his grace and mercy and forgiveness for their sin. Isaiah, the watchman, is warning you and me of that reality here. The third oracle in this prophecy is found for us in verses 13 through 17. The oracle concerning Arabia. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes that once again there's a play on words in this oracle. The Hebrew consonants for the word Arabia are the same as the Hebrew word for evening. It's the same for the Hebrew word for evening. So Duma was silence. Babylon was the wilderness of the sea, and Arabia is now evening. See, there's some symbolic, almost elusive, like trying to interpret and figure out, like a Bob Dylan song or Jimi Hendrix song, All on the Watchtower. What does this stuff mean? And the intended purpose is to say that Arabia, I'm quoting Ortland here, he says, Arabia is slipping into the night, the sun is setting on that nation, and the twilight of their culture. So let's look at how Isaiah unpacks the details of this oracle concerning Arabia. And this is, you know, maybe tough to understand here. Again, I've got a lot here, so hang with me, but let's try to unpack this. The Arabian Peninsula was predominantly a dry, arid desert region. Think like the region of the country that we're in, but even more so. A lot of heat, a lot of dry desert. There's limited water. There's a remoteness to the peninsula. And despite this, there were people that inhabited certain areas. And there were certain areas where there was an oasis in water. One such place is Tamar. Scholar Paul Wegener writes that, and I quote, "During Hezekiah's time, Arab tribes were hired as mercenaries to help defend Jerusalem against Sennacherib." Isn't that interesting? So there's an alliance again. So let's hire the Arabians to come help us fight against the Assyrians. Sound familiar? So Hezekiah had hired Arab tribes to come be mercenaries to join them in resisting Assyria. J. Alec Moyer writes that the Arabs also joined in with Merodach-Baladan. That's that guy that's the leader of Babylon. So they had also been recruited to join in the Babylonians' alliance against the Assyrians, resisting them. Well, they're joining in a situation that's doomed, right? And so this oracle begins in verse 13 saying, "In the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites." The Dedanites were an Arabian tribe, and they're associated with the northern region of the Arabian desert. So they're a little closer to the Palestinian region where the Assyrian Empire has come in and oppressing and conquering. And so it wasn't that far for them to go up and travel and help, or people that lived in that region of the world already and were doing business up there. And so now we get this picture of these caravans returning to Arabia, but now as refugees of war. So they're returning to the region of the world that they're from. And it's best to understand these Dedanite caravans as returning as refugees of war. Perhaps they were living in the area doing business. Perhaps they were the soldiers who fought against Assyria in the alliance with Babylon. Or perhaps they were the mercenaries hired by Judah in Jerusalem to help against the Assyrians. But either way, they're coming home. You know, war-torn, downcast, desperate. Things are so desperate that God calls Tamar, an oasis city, go up and help your countrymen because they need water, they need food. So he tells them to go up and help them because they're coming back as refugees trying to, you know, their thickets in the places where they're lodging thickets are to almost hide themselves. They're fearing the Assyrians coming in, even to Arabia, pursuing them as they're retreating to pursue them and take them. So they're hiding in the thickets and they're going through the desert without food and water hardly, or they're running low on it. And so he tells the people to Tamar to go up and help them, give them food and water. Well, verse 15 makes it clear that these caravans are war-torn. They're people war-torn and they're weary, for they have fled. Look what it says, verse 15. They have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. They are escaping warfare. So we get a picture of a completely devastated people fleeing a war zone, hiding in the thickets of a remote, inhabitable desert, thirsty and hungry and in desperate need. All right, what's going on here? Verses 16 and 17 help to explain it. Notice verse 16 begins with the word for, and when you see a for, ask what it's there for. It's there to explain something. It's an explanation of the point about what is going on in this oracle. Isaiah speaks saying, "The Lord said to me," so this is coming from the Lord, he's the watchman, the Lord's revealing, and now he's going to warn. He's going to communicate, he's going to proclaim what he sees, what the Lord's showing him, and it's going to be a warning. And he says this, "Within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken," period. End of chapter. Okay. The prophecy makes it clear that within a year, the glory of Kedar, and Kedar is a region in the Arabian Peninsula, in the northwest portion, he's saying the glory of your tribes, the glory of your nation, the glory of your peoples is going to come to an end. In other words, he's saying judgment's coming. And the indication is that this glory of this kingdom meant that they must have been prosperous to some degree, even though they were in a desert. They seem to have had some military might, at least to some degree, because they've got all these archers. And all these archers now of your mighty men are now going to be few. Your army is going to be wiped out, pretty much. All is going to be left are a few. So the point's being made that, look, the Arabians sought their safety and security in the alliance. The Arabians thought, if we just go up and help them, we'll prevent the Assyrians coming in. Where, again, is their trust? In themselves or in their political alliances and someone else? But their trust that they ultimately needed to be in the Lord. And what they are facing now in the judgment is ultimately from the Lord. The Lord is the one saying this. They are facing an imminent destruction within a year. And it's not because of the Assyrians, ultimately. It's because of the judgment of God, ultimately. It's coming from the Lord. They may seek to help one another. Tamar might come up and help their countrymen, and that's fine. But ultimately, they can't save themselves. They can't save themselves from the judgment of God. They can't ultimately flee the Assyrians like they're trying to. Because God's going to bring judgment either way, whether it's from the Assyrians or elsewhere. And so their only hope, though they are a Gentile nation, their only hope is the God of Israel. That's who they need to turn to and trust in. And that's the point. So we've seen in this chapter three oracles, and I know it's a ton of information. We've seen the oracle of the wilderness of the sea, the oracle to Dumah, and the oracle of Arabia. God is giving these oracles to Isaiah to be proclaimed, to be written, speaking to situations in his time in the relatively near future of his time, yes, but these oracles also point to a future final day of the Lord, judgment of God, and they provide principles and lessons that God wants to give that are relevant and timeless to us today. So some takeaways from you and me, and I hope you've seen some already. I hope you've seen some takeaways already from this chapter for you and me. But let me close with a few. I think one takeaway for us is we must not be seduced by the allure of the will and ways of the world that are in opposition to God, represented by Babylon. The will and ways of the world, Babylon, will not just pass away, they are doomed to destruction. As Isaiah saw and heard from the watchtower, and the riders approaching said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all her gods are shattered. Our gods he has shattered." We must take God at his word. We must take God's warnings seriously. God gives us his word to give us warnings that we might respond and that we might not conform to the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 7 through 17 say this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." He's saying the same thing as Isaiah 21, or what God's trying to tell us. Or Paul says something similar in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's a similar message. God's saying to us in Isaiah 21, don't conform to Babylon. Don't join in with Babylon. Separate yourself from it. Follow the Lord. A second takeaway for us is there are times when God allows us to face consequences, and he allows people in our world to face consequences of their sin and rejection of him. And if people come to God just seeking him to alleviate the consequences or just to take away the consequences, but they come without real repentance, without really wanting the Lord and the Lord's will, God will simply be silent. So often he will simply be silent. Now, often God wants them, you know, he certainly wants them to come back to him with real repentance. And that is so often his purpose in being silent initially, is that they would come to their senses and that they would turn from their sin and turn to and trust in him. It's as if, like we saw here, it's as if God says, come back again. But this time with real repentance. And third, another takeaway is we must not ultimately seek safety and security in anyone or anything else other than the Lord. Our trust must be in him, not in ourselves, not in other people, not in the world, not in our abilities, not our experiences. Let us turn to and trust the Lord, and let's pray that others will as well while there is still opportunity. For judgment is coming like a whirlwind, and we need to take this warning that while there's still time, this side of the return of Christ, because Christ has not come yet, but the day of the Lord is coming like a whirlwind. And this passage warns us of a judgment that's imminent. And if you haven't turned to and trusted the Lord, may he become your salvation. Jesus died on a cross for sins. He rose again from the dead to deliver people who turn to him and trust him from sin, death, and the whirlwind of God's just judgment that is coming. God is like that watchman on a watchtower telling you, of what's coming. So will you receive the gift of his love and forgiveness? And if you have already, will you as a result love and live for him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've provided a warning that from a watchtower, looking out and seeing from afar what is coming. And you're warning us of a judgment that is coming, but you're doing that because you love us. And you're doing that because you're calling us to put our hope and our trust in you, to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in you, to not love and live for the things of this world, but to love and live for you. And so God, be our refuge and strength, be our help, be our strength, be our song, be our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you make that possible. And in response to your great love, may we love and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.